that from God's perspective, obedience is better than sacrifice. We spent a little bit of time talking about that truth. So we'll pick up now in verse 23 and notice that Samuel elaborates a little more on this matter of obedience versus rebellion. And that's exactly what Saul was guilty of. Saul was guilty of rebellion. He wasn't guilty of committing a sin in ignorance. And there is a difference, biblically speaking, between committing a sin in ignorance and rebellion. And Saul did not do what he did out of ignorance. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. That was clear, crystal clear. And whenever a person knows what God expects and they refuse to do that, that is rebellion. It doesn't matter what you're talking about. If a person refuses to do what God clearly tells him to do, that is rebellion. And that's what Saul was guilty of. And in verse 23, Samuel says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." Samuel mentions two things specifically. He mentions rebellion and stubbornness. Why do you think he mentioned those two things when addressing Saul? Well, that was the two things he was guilty of. He was guilty of rebellion, and he was guilty of stubbornness. Again, rebellion is when you know what God expects and you refuse to do it for whatever reason. That's rebellion. And from God's perspective, according to what you read in verse 23, rebellion is on the same level as witchcraft. That's what God says through Samuel. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. It's as the sin, as witchcraft, as the sin of witchcraft, in the sense that God sees those two things basically the same. Rebellion and witchcraft are equally bad in the eyes of God, in other words. And if you know anything about the Old Testament, you know that witches and witchcraft, all of that stuff is said to be an abomination in the eyes of God. That's not something that the Lord takes lightly, in other words. It's very serious. As a matter of fact, it's so serious that under the law, God said that the people of Israel were not to suffer, which is allow, a witch to live. If a person was a witch, they were to die. That was the penalty for being a witch or being involved in witchcraft or sorcery or any of those different things that are along that same vein or in that same vein. So rebellion needs to be taken very serious by us, okay? We need to understand the seriousness with which God sees rebellion and understand that, when we rebel, and I think we need to make sure that we have the proper perspective on rebellion, because I think sometimes maybe our idea is that it's the people who just are out of church and just living in the world and doing wrong and just blatantly living in sin. You know, in our mindset, those are the people who are rebellious, and we don't necessarily see ourselves as being rebellious. But again, rebellion is when you clearly know what God expects and you don't do it. So let me ask you this. Is it possible that people who attend church every Sunday could be guilty of rebellion? Absolutely. That's why I'm saying we need to be careful about our understanding of rebellion and not just see it as something that people out of the world are guilty of. Any and every one of us in here could be guilty of rebellion. If we know God says, thou shalt or thou shalt not, and we just refuse to do it for whatever reason, that is rebellion. And God says, when you rebel, you're doing something that, from my perspective, is just as bad as being involved in witchcraft. Now think about that. You would probably associate witchcraft with demonology, you know, people involved with unclean spirits, vile spirits, things of the devil, and so forth. And none of us in here, again, none of us in here would like to think of ourselves as people that would be involved in anything like that. You know, we're good, decent church-going folks, so we wouldn't be guilty of anything that had to do with the devil and witchcraft and all that. But any time we are rebellious for any reason, we are doing something, according to the Bible, that is just as bad as witchcraft. It's what God says. Y'all with me? You understand that? So this matter of rebellion needs to be taken serious. It's not something to just slough off and act like it's no big deal. It is very, very serious to willfully, deliberately disobey God on any matter. That is a very serious sin. But notice the next thing he talks about in this verse is stubbornness. And stubbornness is something that you hear talked about quite a bit. All my life I've heard people talked about as being stubborn. And you hear folks say things like, well, old so-and-so is just as stubborn as a mule. Know what I mean? And unfortunately, there's been a time or two when I've been accused of being stubborn of things. And probably, I see that. I feel you, brother. I understand. And a lot of times we just kind of joking around about it and that sort of thing. And I would say that if you're stubborn about the right thing, stubbornness is good. Amen? If you're stubborn about the right thing. Like if you have a conviction that is based upon the Word of God or founded upon Scripture, and you know it is the truth, then that's something you absolutely ought to be stubborn about. You should hold your ground and not give an inch when it comes to the truth of the Word of God. So there are senses where stubbornness is a good thing. But stubbornness is never a good thing when you're being stubborn about doing the will of God. And that's the way it was with Saul. He was rebellious and he was stubborn when it came to the will of God. Just so stubborn that he was going to do his will instead of God's will. And that is a stubbornness that none of us need to allow in our lives. And what you find here is Samuel says stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. He said rebellion was as the sin of witchcraft, but he says stubbornness is as two things here. Number one is iniquity. The definition of iniquity is immoral or grossly unfair behavior. Iniquity has to do with immorality, being unjust, treating people unfairly. It actually has a whole long list of definitions if you look it up. Vice is one of those, which is, again, connected with immorality and so forth. But iniquity is very bad in every sense of the word. And God sees stubbornness when it comes to the will of God as iniquity. It's on the same level as iniquity as far as God is concerned. But then he says it's also as idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Idolatry is when you worship an idol or you worship anything above God. When you put anything above the Lord and you worship that. And most of us, I hope all of us, are not guilty of, you know, carving out some kind of a idol like they did in the Bible. They carved them out of wood. They carved them out of stone. They fashioned them out of gold like Aaron did that gold calf. They had various ways that they made their idols, and they worshiped those things. And I don't believe anybody in here tonight is guilty of that type of idolatry. But there's more to idolatry than that. You don't have to bow down to some statue, some image, to be guilty of idolatry. What you're learning right here, what we need to learn, is that You are guilty of idolatry when you are stubborn concerning the will of God. When you put your will, now think about this, this explains it. When you put your will above His will, you know what that is? That's idolatry. Because you're putting your will above God's will. You're being stubborn and saying, look, I know what God wants, I know what God expects, but I just ain't going to do that. I have my will. I have what I want, what I desire, and that's what I'm going to do. You may not verbalize it like that, but if your mindset is that, okay, I know what God's will is, but I have my will, and they don't coincide, and so I'm going to do what I want as opposed to what He wants, what you've just done is committed idolatry. You have put your will above the will of God. And that's exactly what Saul did. He knew exactly what God wanted. And then when he showed up there in that city of the Amalekites and he saw all that spoil, all that stuff that he could get, suddenly his will began to speak a little bit. And you know what he wanted? We saw it this morning. We saw it where in verse 19, Samuel said that he did fly upon the spoil. He shows up there and he sees all that stuff. He didn't even really put up any resistance. When his will began to poke and to prod and to try to get him to get that stuff, man, he just jumped right on it. That was Saul's will. Saul's will was not in line with God's will. Which one did he go with? He went with his will. You know what he did? He put his will above God's will. That's idolatry. Anytime you put anything above the Lord, that's idolatry, no matter what it is. And he put his will above the will of God. People do that stuff all the time. They do it all the time. They know what God's will is. They know what God expects. But they choose their will instead of God's will. They're just stubborn like that. And God says that's his iniquity and idolatry. Look at the remainder of verse 23. Samuel goes on to say, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord. You see that? He rejected it. It wasn't that he never knew it. He knew it. He just didn't do it. He rejected the word of the Lord. And Samuel says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. And this is where you begin to see the fallout, so to speak. This is where you begin to understand the consequences of Saul's rebellion and his stubbornness. And it cost him dearly, cost him dearly. It cost him a tremendous amount to choose his will above God's will, to deliberately, willfully disobey God. It cost him dearly. The first thing you see here is that it cost him his kingdom. Now, this wasn't something that played out immediately. We know as we read on that he remains king for some time. But this is the beginning of his demise right here. From God's perspective, he's done. God's through with him, and he's already got somebody else picked out to take his place at this point right here. So God's done with Saul as far as him being the king. So it cost him his kingdom. There's always a price to pay when we're stubborn and rebellious. Always a price to pay. Don't ever forget that. You won't choose your will above God's will. And you won't willfully, deliberately disobey God and get away with that. Will always be a price to pay. And whatever pleasure we might get from being stubborn and putting our will above God's will and doing what we want as opposed to what God wants, whatever pleasure comes from that, I guarantee you it will not in the long run be worth the pain you're going to experience. It won't. It may be fun for a while because the Bible says there is pleasure in sin, right? But it's just for a season. There's not pleasure in sin forever. There's just pleasure in sin for a season. It just lasts a while, and then payday comes. And you begin to reap what you've sown, and the consequences begin to come in. And it's never worth that amount of time and that amount of pleasure. It's never worth it. So he gets his kingdom taken from him because of his stubborn disobedience. Verse 24, and Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. Now, that is the first time that Saul has said those words. Up to this point, each time that he's been confronted by Samuel, he has what? He has responded by saying, I did what God told me to do. Remember that? I have obeyed the Lord. He said, I did what I was supposed to do. The people are to blame. The people are responsible. They're the ones that didn't do right. This is the first time in this whole situation where Saul actually said the words, I have sinned. But the fact of the matter is, he wasn't sincere when he said it at this point. And how do you know he wasn't sincere? How do you know he wasn't genuinely remorseful and repentant over what he had done? Well, look at it now. Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and thy words. Now, if he'd have stopped right there, if he'd have not opened his mouth any further, you probably would have a good case for saying that he was sincere in what he said. But he doesn't stop there. Look at what he goes on to say. Because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. And you don't find one place in this whole story where those people put any kind of pressure on Saul to do what he did. You don't find that. But he constantly throws him under the bus and blames him for it. And even now, when he finally does say, I have sinned, he says it like this. I have sinned, I have transgressed because of the people. His mindset is, the people made me do it. He's still, even now, blaming the people for what he did. That shows there was not genuine repentance. There was not true acceptance of responsibility for his actions. He's still blaming the people. It's like I said the other night, we were talking about it. How do you know when somebody's real and when they're not? If it's like this, well, I know I did wrong, but, well, that pretty well tells the tale, doesn't it? I know I said so-and-so, but. I know I did so-and-so, but. I transgressed, yeah, I did wrong, but the reason why I did wrong, see what I'm saying? There genuinely follows some type of justification, some excuse, some reason why you did wrong. That's not genuine repentance. That's not true confession of a sin. True confession and admittance is where you say the first part of that verse and you leave it there. You say, I have sinned, for I. You see that? Me. I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words. That would be genuine confession, where you assume personal responsibility, you put it all on yourself and say, I am the one that's guilty. When you add anything else to that and start blaming anybody else, making any kind of other excuse, you are clearly, clearly not truly sorry for what you've done. And Saul was not sorry for what he did. If anything, he was sorry for what he was about to experience. Sorry for the consequences of his action. Y'all understand there's a big difference between being sorry for what you've done and being sorry for what happens because of what you've done. You understand that? Godly sorrow is when you're sorry that you've sinned against God. That's godly sorrow. Worldly sorrow is when you're sorry that you got caught. And that's the way it is with a lot of people. They do some really bad stuff, and it's amazing to me. They don't ever show any signs of remorse or grief or regret until they get caught. And then when they get caught, they're suddenly, oh, no, I've made such a mess. And it's not that they're truly sorry for what they've done. It's they realize now they're going to have to pay for what they've done. And they're looking out ahead, and they see the consequences, and they're sorry for the consequences. They're not sorry for their actions. That's not true repentance. That's not true confession. Saul was probably remorseful to some extent over what was about to take place, over the fact that he was going to lose the kingdom. So he says what he does in verse 24, but it's not real. He's still putting the blame on the people. And then in verse 25, he says, "Now therefore I pray thee, pardon my sin." He asked Samuel to do something that a person can't do. Is there a person on this planet that can pardon your sin? No. Now, there are certain religions that believe that. There are certain religions who teach that they have priests and so forth that can absolve you of all your sins. But what the Lord Jesus Christ said is the only one that can forgive sin is God. He's the only one. No person can do that. I can't forgive you. You can't forgive me. Only the Lord can forgive. So he asked Samuel to do something that no man can do. I pray thee, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Now this seems, you know, you look at that, and if you didn't read on through the rest of this, that seems like maybe he's maybe a little bit sorry, and he's trying to kind of redirect his mindset and get back in fellowship with the Lord where he needs to be, but that's not the case at all. When he says, pardon my sin and turn again with me, he says, Samuel, I want you to turn again with me. They were at Gilgal at the time, and they were going to have a time of worship where they offered sacrifices. We've seen that going through here. And Saul wanted Samuel to be right there with him during this time of worship. That's what he said. Turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. We're going to see why he said that. Verse 26, and Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel. Not going back with you. And Samuel turned about to go away, and as Samuel turned about to go away, he, Saul, laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. A mantle is like an outer garment type thing, sort of like a, for lack of a better word, like a trench coat type thing, except some of them didn't have sleeves on them. They just kind of slid them over, but they went on the outside of their other clothing, and it was long. Like a dress or a skirt, you might say. That's why it says that he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle. So as Samuel starts to walk away, Saul grabs hold of the skirt. Now, I'm just thinking here, the skirt in a dress, and what he had on wasn't a dress, but you know what I mean, it was long like that. The skirt part of a dress or a skirt is where? It's like down from the waist down, right? So if he grabbed the skirt of his mantle, where would he probably be at this time? Down on the ground, right? Probably down on his knees or something. He probably falls down on his knees, and as Samuel's starting to walk off, he reaches out and grabs him. What I'm thinking. But whenever he grabbed hold of his mantle, it rent, it tore. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. He said, just like you tore my mantle, God has torn the kingdom away from you, and he's already got somebody picked out. He's already determined he's going to give this kingdom to your neighbor. And he says, oh, by the way, you know, kind of like salt in the wound, if it wasn't bad enough that he's going to take the kingdom, he's going to give it to your neighbor, and he's a better person than you are. That's what he says to it. Isn't that what he says there? Hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Better than you. Better person than you. Now, who's he talking about, by the way? It's going to be David. Because David's the one that comes in after Saul. David in the Bible is said to be a man after God's own heart. The only one in the Bible, in fact, I can find that that's said of. David, a man after God's own heart. David definitely was not a perfect man. We know that. He made some pretty bad decisions himself. But I tell you the difference, the big difference between Saul and David is their spirit. Just that spirit of rebellion that dwelt within Saul, that thing did not dwell within David. David messed up. He did some things. But if you take the whole of his life, if you look at the whole of David's life, David did not live with that spirit of rebellion in him like Saul did. And he wasn't stubborn when it came to the will of God. He was a man after God's own heart that desired to do the will of God. Did he always do it? No, there were times when he messed up big time. But the whole of his life, he had a completely different spirit about him than Saul did. And one way you know that is what Brother Chris pointed out whenever he preached a couple of weeks ago. He talked about how both of those men, y'all remember how both of those men responded when they were confronted about what they did wrong? There's a big difference in the way David responded and the way Saul responded. Saul responds blaming the people, right? How did David respond? He took full responsibility for what he did and genuinely repented before God for his sin. Just a completely different spirit. But he says to him here, God's given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. Here's a thought, okay? There are actually people, saved people. This is application for us. There are actually saved people that are better than other saved people. There are. And we try to lump us all in this thing, and we are all, if we're saved, everybody that's saved is in the family of God. Amen? We're all in the family of God. We're all headed to the same place. Praise the Lord. We're all going to heaven. We leave this world. But we're not all the same in certain respects, okay? But now let's be careful here. Let's don't put our halos on too quick, all right? But the fact of the matter is, there are some Christians that are better Christians than other Christians. That's just reality. And what makes certain Christians better than others? It's not some of the things we think about or that worldly people think about. They're not better because they have more money. They're not better because they look better and have fancier clothes and nicer homes and better cars. It's not because they're more popular and all this stuff that the world looks at. What would be the thing that makes some Christians better than others? Obedience. That's the thing. That is the reason why David was better than Saul. That is the reason why some Christians are better Christians than others. It's because they have more of a spirit of obedience than other believers. There are some believers that are just like Saul. They're just stubborn, rebellious believers who constantly put their will above God's will. Are they saved? Yes, they're saved. At some point in their life, they trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to heaven. But when it comes to the sanctification part of their life, they're just rebellious and stubborn. And there are some Christians, and we've met them. I've seen them. Man, there are some Christians, they're sold out to the Lord. They're surrendered to him. They have a submissive spirit to God. They walk, for the most part, in obedience to the Lord, as evidenced by the choices they make, the way that they conduct themselves. You see it time and time again. And those types of Christians are just better from God's perspective than rebellious, stubborn Christians. But notice verse 29. Try to move on through this. And also, he continues, the strength of Israel, talking about God, notice the capital S, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And there's other places in the scripture where the Bible talks about how God will not repent. Here's the problem with that. And you understand when I say problem, I don't think there's anything wrong with the Bible, but here's the problem with a statement like 29, he will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. Well, back up in verse number 11 in this very same chapter, God says to Samuel, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. And look down at verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul unto the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord repented that he made Saul king over Israel. One verse says he won't repent, and another verse says he did repent. How do you explain that? That is exactly what I believe. Exactly what I believe. I think it has to do. It has to do with a certain subject, or with God's dealings with people and how they respond to God's dealings, as to whether or not He repents on certain things. But there's also another explanation. But I want to address this first thing that we're talking about. Go to the book of Jonah with me, and I want to show you this. Go to Jonah chapter 3. Here's what it seems like to me, okay? This is an explanation for this. But first of all, you always approach anything in the Bible from the perspective that there's nothing wrong with the Bible. Amen? You always take that approach, because the problem's not with the Bible. The problem is always with us. It's just a lack of understanding on our part. There's nothing wrong with the Word of God. And there's always an answer for what appears to be a contradiction. And if you look and study long enough, God can show you what that answer is. And in Jonah chapter 3, and y'all, I think most of you are familiar with the story of Jonah, how God told Jonah to go preach to the Ninevites because they were so wicked, and Jonah didn't go the first time, and he gets swallowed by a whale and puked up, and then he decides to go. Okay, that's the story in a nutshell. All the way up to chapter 3. Well, he goes, and notice verse 4, Jonah chapter 3 and verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city a day's journey, and he cried and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." He says, 40 days, this place is going to get wiped out. And he's preaching what God told him to preach, because in verse number 1 and 2, it says, "And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee." You tell them what I said. And when he goes there, he says, y'all got 40 days, you're going to get wiped out. That's what God's got to say to you people here in Nineveh. So the people of Nineveh, look at this, believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them even to the least of them. For the word came unto the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, and he laid his robe from him and covered him with sackcloth and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published through Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed nor drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger, that we perish not?" Now, we just read back in 1 Samuel 15 where it says God won't repent, right? Right? Isn't that what it said? He's not a man that he should lie or repent. Verse 10. And God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. God repented, didn't he? He changed his mind. But let me ask you this. Why did he repent there? Why did he change his mind? Because those people repented, right? Here's the thing, the way I understand it. God repenting or not repenting is dependent upon the decisions and will of man. If God says, "This is what I'm going to do to you because you've done this," and a person is just stubborn and I don't care, and they just keep on in their sin, God's not going to repent. He's not going to change his mind. He's going to do exactly what he said he would do. But if he says, okay, like he did with Nineveh, 40 days, I'm going to wipe you out. And the person or the people fall on their face before God and they repent, you know what God will do? He'll repent. He'll show them mercy. So that's the way I understand this matter of God repenting. But there's also this idea here, and we'll stop with this. The word repent does not mean the exact same thing every time that it shows up in the Bible. And that shouldn't be too hard to understand, because we've talked before on other occasions about how words have various meanings throughout the Bible. It is a bad thing to take a word and say that that word means the exact same thing all the way through the Scripture, because many times that's not the case at all. Like, for example, the word temptation. If you study out that word in the Bible, you find that the word temptation sometimes is a reference to a trial. It's just a test of your faith. Other times, temptation has to do with a solicitation to evil. It's you being tempted to sin. It's not a test, per se. It's not a trial of your faith. It's the devil or your flesh trying to get you to sin. So that one word that's used throughout the Bible, or many times in the Bible, has various meanings. The word salvation, for example, is another good example of that. The word salvation is used, Old Testament or some form of that word, salvation, saved, whatever, is used Old and New Testament all the way through there. But every time it's used, it doesn't refer to the same thing. Like sometimes when the word saved is used, it has to do with God saving our soul when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Like, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's for people that trust Christ. But how about this passage? It's over in the book of 1 Timothy. Let me show you this here. Y'all go to the book of 1 Timothy with me. We're fixing to be done. First Timothy chapter 2. Y'all got it? If you got it, say amen. All right. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 12 just to get the context of this, okay? Paul says, "But I suffered not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression," which means when Adam did what he did back there in the garden, he knew exactly what he was doing. Eve didn't. She was deceived. Look at this, verse 15. "Notwithstanding, she," the woman, "shall be saved in childbearing if they," her and her husband, "continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety." Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing. Now, if you take the word saved to have reference to the same thing all the way through there, you know what you'd have to say? That a woman gets saved by bearing a child. Well, we know that ain't right. Right? So clearly that word saved there means something different in that verse than it does in other verses or other places in the Bible. And that's how I believe about the word repent. I believe the word repent has different meanings or different applications as it shows up in the Scripture. If you look back here in 1 Samuel chapter 15, in verse number 11 again, like a common definition for the word repent is to change your mind, which is what it's talking about whenever it has reference to God. Because think about it. A lot of people say repent means that you stop doing sin. You stop doing something evil. Well, what sin is God going to repent of? You know what I mean? God's not going to turn away from sin because he doesn't sin. So it has to do with a change of mind. But there's other cases where I think it means something different from that. Like in verse 11, God says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night. It repenteth me." Now, if in that verse right there the word repent means to change your mind, it would read like this. God said, "It changeth my mind that I set up Saul to be king." That doesn't even make sense. That doesn't make sense at all. What is God saying when he says, "It repenteth me that I have set up Saul"? I regret it. It grieves me. It bothers me that I have done this. There are times where the word repent has to do with emotion. It has to do with feeling. You feel regret. You feel grief. You feel remorse over what you've done. And then there are other times when it does mean a change of mind. So, could it mean when it says here, verse 29, and also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And then down in verse 35 where it says, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Could it mean in verse 35 there that he's just regretting that he set up Saul to be king? Because look at the context now, and this is it. We're all done. Verse 35. And Samuel came no more to see Saul under the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel, what? Mourned for Saul. That's emotion, that's feeling, right? And right on the heels of that, it says, and the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's like God saying, I really wish I hadn't done that. A regret on his behalf is the way I understand that. Any questions about what we talked about tonight? Any questions? Y'all got it all figured out, don't you? Well, I do appreciate you being here very much. And again, ladies, I appreciate all of you that went today and saw Miss Edna. Thank you for doing that. If y'all stand up, we'll be dismissed. Oh, sorry, my wife just reminded me of something. Here on the front pew, we have a bag for Miss Betty Grantham. It's for her birthday. What day is her birthday? The 4th, which would be Tuesday. Would anybody here be willing to volunteer to take that to Miss Betty? Brother Gene? All right. Appreciate it.